Good morning. Thank you for the prayer, Martin. Little do you know that I just drive by back and forth so I look busy. I got plenty of time for this. I'll be reading from 1 Peter this morning. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter opens this letter the same way that most epistles begin. He addresses his readers. He refers to them as the elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, all these places are modern-day Turkey. And the belief here is that Peter's audience is primarily Gentile believers. These Christians would have been a small minority demographic in the areas that they lived, and so they were a bit of a subculture inside a bigger culture, inside a land that didn't belong to them and influenced and ruled by those who didn't think like them and they didn't necessarily share their values. This was just their reality, and likely why Peter uses the idea of being foreigners and exiles as a picture of their Christian walk. And it isn't hard sometimes to make that idea feel relevant. As Christians, we live in a world not ruled with the intention to glorify God, which can make everything seem like it's going a little bit crazy. When you're a foreigner somewhere, there are all sorts of cultural practices that you don't understand, and they may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable because you have no frame of reference for why they do the things that they do. But you'll especially notice it when people start talking. You may have absolutely no idea of what is being said. And that can be particularly troubling if you're supposed to be talking the same language if you're in an English-speaking place between different accents and different slang. Sometimes it's still pretty hard to understand each other. And so it is, or so it can be, with us today. The cultural practices and moral compass seem quite out of step with what we know to be true from the Bible. And sometimes we can even use the same words as those unbelievers around us, but they can mean totally different things. And by the way, this isn't new. We know without a doubt that it isn't, because it is addressed in the Bible. Christianity lost its grip on the culture at the fall, and it will not be restored again until Jesus returns. So I don't want this to be a hand-wringing message where we collectively lament how far society has fallen and how we can right the ship and somehow bring back the good old days. Rather, seeing that this isn't actually a new phenomenon at all, I would like to explore what Peter had to say to his audience regarding these things. So I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read verses 13 to 19. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed as his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter reminded his listeners about their relationship with God and the responsibility that goes along with that. He calls on them to put aside the evil desires they had back when they lived in ignorance. Now, that is an interesting word for this, ignorance. What does he mean by that, and what were they ignorant of? Now, they were ignorant of the gospel truth. Now, to be ignorant here simply means lack of knowledge. Often when we think of ignorance, we think of someone who's stupid or kind of obstinate, and that's not the intention here. Here it is simply not knowing something. You haven't been told. You are ignorant of that fact. So Peter is reminding his listeners here that in their old self they were sinful and evil. And they were not intending to be evil. They weren't bent on destruction or in any way malice. They just didn't know the gospel truth. And because they didn't know it, they were ignorant of the love that Jesus had for them and the sacrifice he made. Therefore, the wicked thoughts and their actions, and even idolatry, was just the norm. But now they know. They didn't know any better before, but now they're saved. Now they are regenerate, and they do know better. So now that they know better, what then? Well, now you pursue holiness. He quotes Leviticus, where God tells his people to be holy. And why? Because God is holy. He reminds them who they belong to. He tells them they were bought out of the empty, ignorant life of their ancestors, not by mere silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Their salvation wasn't cheap. If it only took silver or gold, God could have created as much as he wanted and as much as required to save them, but it took the blood of God himself to redeem them. And because they were purchased by his blood and are slaves of Christ, there are some expectations for them. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. So you look up. The frame of reference that we have as believers is not the same as the rest of the world. The world doesn't think the way we do. They don't act the way we do. We look up. We see ourselves in the perspective of who we are with Christ, and each and every one of us has been bought with a price. We don't belong here. That is why Peter calls his listeners to live as foreigners in verse 17. Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the American Puritans, said he wanted to live with eternity stamped on his eyeballs. That is to say, he wanted to everything he did or said or saw, he wanted to see it through the lens of eternity. This would be his frame of reference for everything. When Peter is exhorting us to be holy, it isn't because if we don't do it that somehow we'll lose the blessings that we've been given, but because we see everything through a heavenly lens, and thus we endeavor in the pursuit of holiness because that pleases God, and what pleases God should please us. This stands in stark contrast with the people of the world. The people are just like we were when Peter would have called us ignorant. They do not know the truth or God. This heavenly perspective isn't available to them. They are ignorant of God's love and possible reconciliation, and thus they just do the natural thing. Things that seem right in their own eyes, but only leads to destruction. This perspective of seeing things with a heavenly lens doesn't just make us a person who lives by the rules, but also one who sees what's really important, and what things are futile and temporary. I'd like to take Abraham as an example. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Skipping a few verses. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham knew that as a citizen of heaven and a stranger here on earth, that there was so much more to come. It says that he was living in a tent in the promised land, but was looking forward to the city with foundations. looking forward to a home that would be sturdy, stable, permanent. No more wandering around and living in tents. As good as it was in his earthly life, he was still looking forward to something so much better, the place where he belonged, where he wouldn't be a foreigner anymore. This belief not only gave him hope for his future and a resolve to take him through some tough trials, but it gave him discernment about the things that were important. For example, in Genesis chapter 13, his herders and Lot's herders got in a spat. They were having a disagreement, and Abraham knew that it was best that they go their separate ways in order to preserve their relationship. So what does he decide to do? Well, he lets Lot choose which lands he will take, and Abraham will take the rest. And as would be the natural thing to do, Lot chose the best. He chose the best land for himself, leaving Abraham with what was poorer. But Abraham made no fuss about this. It was not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. Now, I'd like to contrast that with the Abraham we see a few chapters later. When Abraham is told of God's plan to destroy Sodom, he's got a few things to say about that. He pleads with God not to destroy it. Don't do it for the sake of the 50, and then the 45, 40, 30, 20, or even 10 righteous people. God agrees that if there's as few as 10 people can be found that are righteous, the city will be spared. Now, that's got to take some serious nerve. To be told of God's plan to destroy a wicked city and he say, you can't do that. Besides Lot, he might not have known anyone at all in Sodom. But he had such a heart for these people that he was willing to speak to his Lord on their behalf in order to save some. What a character. He knew who he was and what he was destined for. And that gave him perseverance to move on to his heavenly home. And it gave him perspective about what was going on around him. When Lot wanted all the good land to himself, he didn't make a fuss. It wasn't really that big of a deal. But when a righteous and holy God tells of his plan to judge a wicked people, it breaks his heart. And he does everything in his power to save some. He pleads with God to keep them safe. Abraham was a foreigner here on earth. He was strange, and he didn't fit in. Because possessions, though nice, were not what he was here for. It wasn't what was important to him, but the souls of strangers were where his earthly concerns lie. Now back to Peter. Peter continues his instructions to the believers in chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your master, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. People are watching. Here, Peter pivots from our relationship with God and keeping oneself holy to the relationship we have with the world and those around us. After all, though we are strangers and exiles here, we're still here, and we're here for the time being, and we have to live in the place where God has put us. This honors God, but the purpose here is to help the unbelievers around us. We are to live such wholesome and upstanding lives that though they may try to slander us, They see such honesty and integrity that they know their accusations are without merit. It says they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. Now, at the day of his visitation, that suggests judgment. And I don't think Peter is being naive here, thinking that every person around us is going to come to a saving faith just because we're so good, because of our good actions. Many won't. But Christians cannot let our personal conduct be the stumbling block to those who are open to the gospel by living lives inconsistent with the life to which we have been called. And thus, on the final day, though they may not have come to faith in Christ, unbelievers will, without a doubt, know that God is good because his people are good. Part of this ministry of public virtue is our relationship to authority. Peter calls his listeners to submit and honor the emperor and the governors he puts forward. It is interesting when reflecting on the people in authority, when Peter writes these words, Paul says similar things. The two main authorities under whom they were subject were the Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers, both of whom became hostile towards Christianity. This would be a challenging time to tell your listeners to obey the local authorities. That sounds like a tough sell. But it is exactly what they did. This would include obedience to laws, even the ones they didn't feel were right, so long as they did not contradict God's laws. And respecting the office, even if you don't have much respect for the one holding the office. Christians are to be perfect citizens under imperfect governance. We respect and uphold the authority because we respect the God who put these authorities in place. Even the weak or bad governments are ordained by God to be his tool to restrain evil and uphold order. An excellent example of this would be Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you want to talk about being strangers in a foreign land, these four had that experience in spades. Having been taken from Israel, probably in their late teens, going through the Babylonian higher education system, and ending up in government, they would have had experienced a great deal of troubling instances, where there were those in authority whose ideas didn't exactly line up with their own. I want to look at a few. Daniel chapter 1. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. After that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. These four were plucked out of a home that was familiar to them. It was familiar to them, and they loved it, and they were thrust into a training program for the government of Babylon. They got new names, which they seemed to have accepted, and they were given a call to serve the king of Babylon, which they also accepted. Where it went too far was when they were ordered to eat the king's food, which went against the dietary laws of the Jews. So what did they do? They didn't make a fuss, call out their captors for having this prohibited diet. Nope. They went to the guard that was over them, and explained the situation. Why they couldn't eat the food, and they tried to reach a solution without embarrassing him or trying to go over his head to his superior. They had respect for the unbeliever who ruled over them and did what they could to reach a solution that would both satisfy their religious duties and honor the guard that was over them. Now let's reflect on another story of Daniel, him in the lion's den. Daniel was due for a big promotion. He's going to get put in charge of the whole kingdom. And this didn't sit well with his peers. So they decided to get dirt on him. But the Bible says that they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. It's just like Peter said would happen to his listeners. They disliked him and tried to slander him, but because of his excellent conduct, they simply couldn't. Daniel's opponents even say, "We will never find any basis for charges against Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." This man, Daniel, his reputation was impeccable among his peers, even those who opposed him. They knew that the only law that Daniel would refuse is one that directly conflicts Scripture, not just ones that he doesn't like, or even the ones that are unjust. So they plot to make prayers. They plot to make prayers to anyone other than the king forbidden, with the penalty of death. And on hearing it, Daniel does disobey. He goes and he prays 3 times a day, just as he had done before. He suffers for it, though, and he gets thrown into the lion's den and later rescued by God. These two stories, I think, do exemplify the attitude towards governments who seem unfair or opposed to our position as Christians. In neither situation was a large fuss created, no talk of revolution or even major reforms, just a simple, respect-filled plea to try to nudge the authorities in the right direction. And sometimes it worked, but sometimes it didn't. But the fact should not change our response to them. In either case, we should be seen as Daniel, so upright that our enemies can't fathom making a legitimate accusation against us. So as citizens of heaven and not of this earth, Peter exhorts his readers to pursue holiness because out of love for the Father and what his Son has done, and to treat those around us, particularly authorities around us, with respect and honor, even though their treatment of you may be harsh. But why? Why would Peter feel the need to write this particular letter to these particular believers? 2 key features of Peter's letter are that of suffering and hope. These threads are woven all through this epistle, and for good reason. Many scholars date the book to have been written around the years 63 to 65 AD. And these dates are significant and places the time period into the reign of Emperor Nero. In 64 AD was the Great Fire of Rome, in which many people lost their livelihood, they lost their homes, many lost their lives. The citizens of Rome were understandably upset. They were looking for someone to blame. Nero was happy to present Christians as the scapegoat. Though it wasn't official government policy, persecution against Christians became culturally accepted. This was the reality for Peter's listeners, often eyed with suspicion or disgust, regularly discriminated against. Peter decided to write them this epistle, where he affirms that things are not going the way they had planned. Everything seemed to be going crazy, and that was just normal. The idea Peter puts forth is that Christians, them, and by extension us, will always feel like the outsiders in a society. As long as the world keeps doing worldly things, and we are holding to the truth of the gospel, we'll always be out of step with unbelieving neighbors. But there is always hope in Peter's message too. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In these verses, Peter talks about suffering for a little while. And for some of his readers, this suffering for a little while lasted their whole lifetime. But here Peter is reminding them of the great hope that they have in the Lord, that things might be going crazy around them, but we have a new birth into a living hope. We have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. And the best part is, the result of our faith is the saving of our souls. In conclusion, I want us all to be encouraged. Encouraged to live like foreigners and exiles on earth and to be noticeably different. To pursue holiness for the love of Christ and to treat those whom Peter describes as ignorant of the gospel with gentleness and respect, regardless of circumstances. But above all, through any suffering we have in this world, to keep our eyes fixed on our real home and to look forward to all the promises and heavenly inheritance our Father has waiting for us when we do finally get home. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You've given us many blessings, but you have also placed us in a land where we do not belong. I pray that every one of us can live as a foreigner here in a way that honors you in our pursuit of holiness and good conduct among our peers. And I pray that we all be encouraged to look for our heavenly home in the midst of all our trials. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.